Sisters and brothers in Christ, I speak to you in the name of the one who has created and is still creating, who has come in Jesus, the Word made flesh, and in the Spirit who works in both us and others, and breath of God, breathe on all of us. Amen. So here we are. I wonder why you're not down at the Santa Claus parade. Well, I think it's a great thing to have Saint Nick come to town once a year before he comes down the chimney. But we actually are looking forward, our friends and relatives in the States are looking forward to their Thanksgiving next Thursday. So let's not forget them. I have one daughter in the States, that's why I remember. But actually, we are still in the year 2017. It's been a memorable year, hasn't it? Because what do we have? Well, for those of us who are in the Reformed tradition of the church, 500 years ago, on the 31st of August, there was Martin Luther nailing his 95 theses or propositions to the Castle Church in the Duchy of, in the Saxon Duchy of Wittenberg. And I guess then he launched inadvertently what now we come to know as the Protestant Reformation. And of course, this year is also the 100th anniversary of our Confederation as a nation. As world history goes, 150 is a very young year for a nation. Our indigenous brothers and sisters keep reminding us that this land has existed here much, much longer, and peoples have been living on this land, governed themselves, spoken their languages, carried on their spiritual and social traditions for thousands and thousands of years before any European set foot on this land. They have their systems of governance, ways of life, and their spiritual understandings and practices are based on a sense of the divine that is inseparable from creation itself. And of course, then their wisdom, the wisdom of the elders, is passed on not only to the next generation, but unto the seventh generation. That's why they project forward to make sure that the earth is still there for them. Now, it was to such heritage that Cheney Wenjack belonged. And to this heritage, he desperately tried to return when he ran away from residential school in the mid-1960s. You can see an artist's portrait of Cheney on the front page of the cover, and you can also have it projected here. Thanks, Chuck. Well, it was only about a year ago that Gord Downie, diagnosed with terminal brain cancer, dedicated what he knew would be the last productive part of his life to sharing this tragic story, this 12-year-old Indigenous youth. The journey he made was long and hard. Look at the tracks. Look at the tiny figure. And he doesn't know because his home was 600 kilometers away. In fact, here is what the video actually had an explanation. So could we have the next one? It says that this is Cheney's story. He ran away from this residential school in Kenora because he was trying to go back to his family. Well, you know the story of the residential schools, how children as young as ages 3 or 4 were taken arbitrarily from their parents and from their families, their communities, in order to have the Indian taken out of them, to take the Indian out of the child was the purpose of these schools. And I'm afraid the church was involved, because although the government set these schools up, the government asked the churches to run these schools. So our church, the United Church of Canada, along with the Presbyterian Church, the Roman Catholic Church, definitely the Anglican Church, were very much involved in the running of these schools, along with the good that happened, what they taught, but also all the abuses that went on in them. So God Downey did this as his response to the call to reconciliation issued by the Truth and Reconciliation Commission in 2015. So he had taken up the cause quite swiftly. Today, I invite all of us to embark, or to continue for those who have already started, on a similar but not so secret path. It's a challenging journey that we need to take, but to take together. For some, though, it might have had a very personal, if not still quite secret, beginning. This is certainly true for myself. In the early to mid-1980s, I had come into contact with the people of the Saugeen Nation up on the Bruce Peninsula. I had learned about the Six Nations near Brantford, but I had had no contact with other First Nations communities. For example, those on the West Coast, which I sort of knew were very different from the ones in the prairies and also out over here in Ontario. So imagine my sense of thankfulness and privilege when I discovered, as a faculty member of the Vancouver School of Theology, which I joined in 1986, that I discovered that several members of a summer school course that I was asked to teach in the Native Ministry Summer School in the August of the year 1987, I believe. Among them were people from the Nisga Nation up on the north part, northwest part of BC. They taught me many things during that course. And it was they, actually, who confirmed in me my suspicion that what Christians usually refer to as the triumphal entry into Canaan, into the Promised Land, probably looked and felt very different to the original inhabitants of that land, because their land was being invaded. Today's scripture lesson, which Kathy read so well and gave us such a great background to, recounts the military victory of Deborah, one of the outstanding leaders in Israel's early history. Later on in that chapter, and especially in chapter 5, which is a poetic version, and scholars think that's the earlier version, there was the same account of this victory. But there we learned that Deborah actually accomplished her victory in partnership with several others. There was Barak, the general, who said, "I won't go unless you go with me," and also with Yael. It's J-A-E-L, but I think scholars pronounce it as Yael, the wife of Heber the Canaanite. And it was Yael, actually, who dealt the death blow to Sisera. I don't know if you remember that bloody story. He went into her tent, remember, and she served him with milk. And then when he fell asleep, she drove 10 pegs into his head. Sorry, I'm glad the children are not here. This episode in Israel's early history is remarkable in its recognition of the charisma and leadership of women. One of the things, I'm afraid, that indigenous matrilineal cultures lost when European patriarchal values were imposed on them upon what is known as contact. We also tend to read this episode from the perspective of the victorious narrator, who definitely approved of Yale's act. But have we ever asked, what about the people on the other side? What about Yale's own canine tribe, who actually might consider her a traitor? Such questions begin to arise, and we learn to ask them as we try to decolonize our reading of Scripture. Trying to decolonize Canada's history is becoming, therefore, a vital step on our path to reconciliation that we are invited to embark on. Now, in this context, we really need to wrestle with, okay, so what does colonization mean? What does reconciliation mean? For a start, I'm going to resort to our good old reliable Canadian Oxford Dictionary. And here's what the dictionary says for several definitions. Colonization, it says, is the exploitation and subjugation of people by another power. Now, they say usually wealthier and larger, but I don't think it needs to be. A colony, the dictionary says, is any country or area subject to the colonial rule of another country. Colonialism is, therefore, a policy of acquiring or maintaining colonies. We could also elaborate these definitions a bit by the observation that usually during the several centuries from the 16th to the 20th of European imperialism in Latin America, parts of Africa, parts of Asia, and so on, there goes with it as notions of racial inferiority of the subjugated peoples. So besides exploitation of their resources, they also look at these people as not quite up to par. In fact, some of them were looked at as not quite human. That's what the early colonies in North America, which became the US, felt. Well, I don't know how many of you grew up in a colony. I did. So you might ask, how does it feel to be colonized? I racked my brain to look for an example, and then I thought, okay, recently, remember the search for the Northwest Passage in Canada many centuries ago by British explorers? And you will remember the news, finally, these two ships, the Franklin and the Erebus, were found, located with the help of indigenous peoples, of course. Canada was told by the UK, okay, here's what they say. You can keep those ships, but any bullion that is found there belongs to us. So, does colonialism still exist? Are we still colonized? As well as colonizing, too. If what you felt is a bit of outrage, you will therefore be able to imagine how the original peoples of this land must have felt when strangers whose very existence, survival, they helped to ensure, began taking advantage of them, not only in trading, but seizing their sacred lands as empty, and the term that the European popes and so on gave was terra nullius, the empty land. Therefore, they were able to exploit these resources. They signed treaties with local inhabitants. And, well, they also had all these young children taken away after the Indian Act was passed in 1876. Canadians willing to embark on this not-so-secret path must come face to face with the fact that all of us are either first-generation immigrants, second, third, or seventh, or eighth, even 10th or 11th generation immigrants, but we are all immigrants, our ancestors, like us, all who settled on Turtle Island, no matter how early or how late, have built our homes on native land. This is what our Aboriginal brothers and sisters taught us. They say, when you sing the national anthem, remember, our home on native land is what you should sing, because that's what it is. So this is quite a challenge. I mean, it's sort of difficult to face. When we try to decolonize ourselves and try to move away from colonization, how do we do this helpfully as we seek reconciliation? Now, then let's come to the word reconciliation and the concept. Our reliable COD says, to reconcile is to make friendly again after an estrangement. I'm sure you can all think of some circumstances in your life that, you know, during which that happened. Or to settle a quarrel, for example. I don't know about you, but for me, those definitions are far too tame and far too general. So I suggest that we turn to the Truth and Reconciliation and what their reports say about this in the context of their work. Very interestingly, I found that they use an analogy of domestic violence. They say that it is as if you have to come to terms with events of the past in a manner that overcomes conflict and establishes a respectful and healthy relationship among people going forward. In other words, you don't just recognize the past and stop there. This is because you need to go forward. So according to the commission, reconciliation is about establishing and maintaining a mutually respectful relationship between Aboriginal and non-Aboriginal peoples in this country. They insist that reconciliation must include several elements. I'll just name four that they lifted up. It must include awareness of past history. It must acknowledge the harm that has been inflicted. It must atone for the causes that caused the harms, and then it must engage in action to change behavior. For Christians, I think it helps if we understand that such healing that comes from reconciliation may take quite different forms according to whether you are the sinned against or the sinning. Korean-American theologian Andrew Sung Park helped us understand this concept, and I found it really helpful, because the sinned against are the ones who suffered, and the sinning are the ones who need to ask forgiveness. So it's quite different. All right, so let's see how that works. The commitment to decolonizing ourselves for the sinned against, in other words, Indigenous peoples, Métis, First Nations, and Inuit, need to recognize and learn their past history. You might say, well, don't they know it? Surprisingly, a lot of them don't. I have worked with Indigenous colleagues in the United Church who said they were not told their story. They were not told their history because it was too painful, or the grandparents or parents who had gone to residential schools didn't want to talk about it, just as Japanese Canadians who were interned during the Second World War didn't want to tell their children. And it fell to the third generation to start learning those stories. So that's for the sinned against. For this, for those who sort of did the oppression, the colonizers, which are all of us, we will need to acknowledge that this, their, all those histories that they are recovering, they are actually part of Canada's history. And that we too are all complicit in it. When I started this, looking at this, it was really challenging for me because I was a latecomer, you know, I wasn't there when all those things happened, but that doesn't let me off the hook. Secondly, the sinned against they are the ones who will receive forgiveness, and for example, in the form of apologies. And so the other people, like us in the churches, we must engage in an act of metanoia, or turning around, and repent, and to ask forgiveness. Sometimes we do it by way of offering apologies. And so I think maybe we can look at how the United Church tried to do this as early as the mid-1980s. This is way before Prime Minister Harper did his in 2008. So you will see that the United Church, we were involved in the residential schools, but in 86, Bob Smith, who was moderator at the time, in the 32nd General Council at Sudbury, worked with the commissioners, and they brought this apology to a tent that the First Nations peoples were staying. It was a very, very moving scene. In fact, the First Nations people in the United States said, "We will receive your apology, but we have not accepted it. The difference is that you haven't done anything. You've just said you are sorry." So this is an interesting point to remember. But the United Church had begun even before this, because we remember how much ill we have done. Therefore, in 1988, now, 88 is a very, very important year for the United Church, right? All of us remember the big General Council in Victoria, BC, where we, as a church, took the brave step of saying that sexual orientation is no bar to ordination. Well, at the same General Council, so between 86 and 88, things have been happening, and a new 13th conference in the United Church was formed by the name of the All Native Circle Conference. They have a speaker, they don't have an executive secretary, and they sit in a circle when they meet. So they have their own governance system. Of course, it was after that in 1992 that we elected our first Indigenous moderator in the person of Stan McKay. But something else happened in 1998, because during all these years, there were lawsuits brought against the churches as well as the government. So the churches realized that they really have to take this seriously. And I was in BC at the time, and so I sort of followed what was happening in British Columbia. But when Bill Phipps was moderator in the United Church, in one of the General Council executives, he offered an apology to the because of residential schools. So this was a very specific one. It's a second apology that the United Church offered. And what else happened? So after that, can we have the next slide, please? In 2002, the General Council created a position for a First Nations minister. And then 2007, this is quite interesting, 2007 came the United Nations Declaration on the Rights of Indigenous Peoples. Now, you remember that Canada did not endorse these declarations at the beginning until quite recently. But the United Church and the Anglican Church and so on, many of the churches in the Canadian Council of Churches did. And this is the cover of this little pamphlet. It got translated all over the world because it's a United Nations document. Because of this, a group that had been working against racism in the Canadian Council of Churches produced a resource. And it is called Memo Bemo Te Ta, which means let us walk together. It is all written by Indigenous peoples. Mark MacDonald, the first Indigenous Archbishop of the Anglican Church, contributed a DVD and so on. And you will see that there is a cover of this book that I think later on Chuck will show you at the end of this. But you can also see then how the denominations try to respond to the TRC, the Commission's call to action. And there's a special one, number 49, which is to ask the churches to repudiate, in other words, to deny the doctrine of discovery or terra nullius. Doctrine of discovery is the thing about Columbus. You know, Columbus sailed the ocean blue and he discovered these lands. Well, these lands were there all along, so this whole thing about discovery is a very sad way and a very, very insidious way of naming what happened. Can we have the cover of that book? It's sort of nice because it's a Morisot piece that one of the members of the General Council staff owned. Actually, he's now the acting General Secretary, Peter Notbaum, but he sort of lent his cover for this book. I was asking Doug, you know, whether we had this book in the library, and he wasn't sure, so maybe I'll make sure that we get a copy for this church. So this is what the church tried to do in order to apologize, but also to pick up how to act from now on. Thirdly, the people who are sinned against, Indigenous peoples, claim their voice. What they need is claim their voice and tell their stories, no matter how painful. That's what the Truth and Reconciliation Commission tried to enable to happen. It was very painful because just imagine if that had happened to you or your relatives, you don't want to talk about it. But in order for the truth to come out, that has to be bravely faced. And so they did that at great cost to themselves. What about the rest of us? We need to listen respectfully to these stories, no matter how uncomfortable we feel. The people who are claiming their voices have been doing some rather neat things recently. I don't know if you've been following this on the news, but they first of all claim their names. So they would say, instead of such and such, let's use the original Indigenous names. Apparently, Calgary, one group has proposed that Calgary be called, what is it, Michispa Oyaide. It's from a group called Stoney Oyaida, Sioux people. Well, claiming your name is nothing new, because I remember when I had the privilege of working with the Reverend Hans Scotian in the former St. James Bond United Church. He told me the story of how when he came to Canada as a refugee in the Second World War, and ended up in school, his teacher said, oh, you know, let's not use your name Hans. Let's use John, because that's what it means. And, you know, Hans stood his ground. He said, no, I am Hans Schotian, and Hans Schotian I'll remain. And aren't we glad he did? Many such claiming of names has happened. I mean, some of us remember the Queen Charlotte Islands, named after a British queen. Well, it is actually Haida Gwaii, the land of the Haidas, and so on and so forth. Even my own name, Wen Yin. It's not easy to spell, and very often it's spelled wrong, but I'm really glad I reclaimed it. So as our path in learning and unlearning, so for us who are not on the indigenous side, we need to unlearn some of our past knowledges, and we need to learn new ones, be willing to learn these new names. Or, for example, I think the parks in Toronto, the Lower Don Valley Trail is also going to be named after an indigenous person, and I think the name is going to be now Wonskoctanek Parklands. So we'll have to get used to it. But this is what happens, that knowledge, wisdom, some of it has been covered up, some of it has been lost, but when it is recovered, all of us are enriched. We have two slides also about Canadian history, which I think we'll just project, and because we have already touched on all these points. So if we can look at the Canadian history dates, you will remember that I think we need to go to the early one, the first one, yeah, this one, which says that there was, prior to 1876, there were all these treaties were negotiated in the name of Queen Victoria. Then there was the Indian Act, and then shortly following that, these residential schools came into being. And it was not until the year 2007 that there was an Indian residential school settlement agreement. It took a long time to work out, but the United Church was one of the signatories. And then in 2008 came Prime Minister Harper's apology. It is called a statement of apology to former students of Indian residential schools. So it's very specific. Now the other dates, I think we have more or less covered. But it is good to know that after the UN Declaration was declared at the United Nations, the Truth and Reconciliation got established a year after Harper's apology. It took 5 years for this commission to set up meetings and storytelling events across the country. They wound up in the year 2014 and produced the final report. They had produced an interim report in 2012. 2015 is when they produced the final report. It is called Honoring the Truth, Reconciling for the Future. I like the fact that it is for the future. We don't just reconcile because we want to deal with the past. No, it is for the future, because all the generations after the residential schools, residents, the effects are still hurting them, because they haven't had parenting, they haven't had family life, not to say the 60s scoop after that. There are also 94 calls to action. And it is one of these calls, as we have said, as we have seen, that the churches were asked to repudiate this doctrine of discovery thing. How do we ensure that some of these recompense happen? For example, we need to, well, there are many things that we would think, oh, isn't this just sensible? Doesn't it happen even in third world countries? Well, no, because we have the fourth world in Canada. No clean water, for example. Or mercury contamination at Grassy Narrows. I was really pleased and thankful to hear that apparently there will be openness to setting up what is called a Mercury house or home there for the victims. Adequate housing, extending equal subsidy to for the education of children, for childcare, for health care, setting up the commission to look at murdered indigenous women and girls. It's finally holding hearings. And this is really good in the light of our story today from Deborah. Eliminating gender discrimination in the legal access to the status of Indian, legal Indian status for women. Because you remember that when Indian indigenous women married out of their community, they lost their status and their children could not claim status. So now, hopefully, this will happen and they can be equally recognized. It's only when these things happen that healing can start to take place. It will be a long, long journey. Indigenous peoples tell us, that's why we work towards the seventh generation. Don't think you can just do it overnight. Well, is it discouraging for us or encouraging for us? I come from a civilization that also began to work many, many thousands of years. It had lots of ups and downs. So I'm sure that we will too, and the path is not smooth. The path might be full of stones. It might have overhanging branches. We might step into a muddy pool. And sometimes there may be no path, and we might have to make the road by walking. But no matter what, I think if we decide to press on, it is good to know that we don't have to do this alone. So it is not simply a private path. It's also a both sacred and secular path, but also public and personal path. And it is not secret. It is good to know that we actually don't walk alone, because we belong to a community here that explore spirituality together, we try to experience belonging or extend belonging to others, and we embrace action, which there's no lack of in these 94 calls to action. We have started this in April when we invited David McDonald and some Indigenous peoples to come help us understand what the commission was about. And I was really, really encouraged to find, and you can read this in your Fairlawn newsletter, that three youths from Fairlawn actually joined 18 others, non-Indigenous and Indigenous, to go on a canoe trip as part of a reconciliation act. So they had to, you know, go on this journey together, and some of you will know what that means. It would really bring out what is in you. And it is also important to try to say the name of this project. I'm going to try my best. Gibibmish Kadimin. And what does it mean? It means we paddle a boat together, or together we paddle a boat along. So this is a good image for us, I think, even those of us who may not be great canoeists, of which I'm not. But I still, you know, try to go in the canoe once in a while. So as we continue or start this, we might do different things. We don't all have to do the same thing because it depends on our circumstances. Thursday, for example, this coming Thursday, there will be an event at the Canadian Council of Churches to launch a resource about repudiating the doctrine of discovery. Could we have that? Yeah, this is it. Now, I know that the choir will not be able to make this because it's Thursday night, and Eleanor can't make it. We depend on you for Sunday, so, and it's a big Sunday coming up, so we know that you can't go. But maybe one or two from the rest of the people here might think of going. I will be there, so you will at least know one person, and I think you will find it a very interesting event, because there will be participation. It's not just or launching this resource. Anyway, or some of you might say, oh, well, I'm going to try to read a few books, more books by indigenous writers. Thomas King, Richard Wagamese, you name it. So as we together walk on this path, I invite you to remember the wisdom shared is important for all of us. And I think we have a saint from our past, R.B.Y. Scott, whose hymn we are going to sing soon. He said, bring justice to our land that all may dwell secure. So let all the people say, amen.